All right, if you will take your Bibles, please, this morning, and turn to Matthew chapter 20. We're continuing our series of messages from the Gospel of Matthew. So Matthew chapter 20 this morning, and we studied last week up through verse 19, so we're going to start in verse 20 this morning. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for another opportunity to look into its pages. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts today, help us to understand the message, and allow us, Lord, to have the wisdom to take what we learn and use it in our lives in a practical way, so that we can be more what you'd have us to be and do more of what you'd have us to do. So guide us, direct us in this preaching time, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, look at verse 20 here. It says, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." Now, Zebedee's children, of course, are the apostles James and John. That's who's being spoken about here. And here they come to Jesus with their mom. And she has a request for Jesus. Now, isn't this a typical mom, right? Going to bat for her boys. Now, I've heard stories about Jewish mothers. And you know me, I'm not much for stereotyping people because nobody ever really fits into those stereotypes. But I've heard stories about Jewish mothers and them being overprotective and always promoting their children before other people. And they're, you know, they get in the midst and they're always trying to work for the advancement of their children. And I know that's stereotypical, but I wonder if maybe this particular passage of Scripture might be what leads people to that image of Jewish mothers. Because look what happens here as we continue on. It says here she has a certain thing she's desiring of him. And in verse 21, it says, "He said unto her, What wilt thou?" That is, what can I do for you? What do you want? And here we go. "She said unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." And then we have Jesus' response as we continue on. But Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." Now, the cup that he's referring to here is described in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, as the cup of God's fury. He's talking about what was described back in verses 18 and 19 of this chapter. He told them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." The cup that he's talking about is beatings and whippings and scourgings and humiliation and mocking and suffering and death. That's the cup and the baptism that he's talking about. He will drink of the cup of God's fury, the cup of God's wrath, and he will be immersed or baptized in suffering. And yet they hear this, James and John, and very nonchalantly say, "We are able. We are able." And the truth is, they had no idea what they were saying. They did not have it. Jesus tells us that when he says in verse 22, ye know not what ye ask. They had no idea what they were asking here. And look in verse 23. And this is Jesus' response to them. And he saith unto them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. He says, oh yeah, you're gonna drink of that cup. You're going to be baptized with it. And he was right. Now, they would not suffer, of course, to the depths of Christ, because they were not going to be taking the sins of the whole world upon themselves and bearing the penalty for all that sin. Only Jesus could do that. Only the pure, perfect, holy, righteous, sinless Son of God could do that. Only he could take that place. And because he was willing to do that, we are able to experience forgiveness and eternal life. But he was correct in saying that they were going to suffer, and they did. Every single apostle was persecuted or tortured or jailed or killed for preaching the gospel. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were crucified for preaching the gospel. Thomas was pierced by swords from four soldiers for preaching the gospel. Matthew was stoned to death for preaching the gospel. Bartholomew, although the accounts vary of his death, each account says he was killed for preaching the gospel of Christ. James, and then later on the Apostle Paul, were beheaded for preaching the gospel. Simon Zelotes was killed for refusing to make sacrifices to the sun god. Now John's an interesting story. Did you know that history tells us that God miraculously delivered John and protected him as he was dropped into a vat of boiling oil? He miraculously came through that, but then he was banished to the Isle of Patmos for the rest of his life, which was a penal colony out in the middle of the Aegean Sea, no man's land. But of course, it was there that God gave him the book of Revelation. So even there, God used him. And then, of course, the other James, that James was stoned. And when he didn't die from being stoned, they clubbed him to death for preaching the gospel. And so there is no doubt that they drank from the cup of suffering. And so have many more millions of Christians throughout church history. And there are even countries in our world today where Christians are still being tortured and imprisoned and killed for their faith. And we need to be praying for them. We need to be faithful in praying for our brothers and sisters in persecuted countries. But can I be honest with you this morning? I think we need them to be praying for us. We really do. Because here in America, as American Christians, we have it easy. We are a sad lot. You know, we whine and we cry if we try to witness to somebody and they call us a bad name or they make fun of us. Well, boo-hoo-hoo. We're a bunch of weak and wimpy Christians who have no excuse whatsoever for not being bold about our Savior. And I pity us at the judgment seat of Christ. I got to thinking this week, if our seat before God's throne is dependent upon the sacrifices that we have made for Him as a Christian, then the martyrs of the church, of church history, they're going to be seated right at his feet. And we're probably going to be so far back in the crowd, it'll be hard to see the throne. You see, folks, we need to get busy and get serious about our witnessing for Christ, because we have no hindrances to getting out there and sharing the gospel. We still live in a free country where we have freedom of religion and freedom of speech. We have no excuse for not sharing the good news of Christ. But to be honest, as I watch what's going on in our world and what's going on in our country, I'm not sure how much longer we're going to have that freedom. Which means that we've got to get busy right now when it comes to reaching as many for Christ as we can. This is no time to sit around on the stool of do-nothing and just twiddle our thumbs. We got to get out there and be busy in sharing that good news. Sharing it with our family and our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers and our classmates and whoever God brings along our path. Why? Because every man, every woman, every boy, every girl needs Jesus. Everybody needs him. And it's our job to tell them about him. So let's get busy. Let's get busy doing that. Now, at the end of verse 23, you'll notice Jesus says to them, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. This really reminds us how little the apostles knew about the future. Or maybe it tells us a little bit about how little they were really paying attention to what Jesus was saying to them. Because their position as apostles in heaven was already assigned. Jesus told them that back in chapter 19. Look at chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So they already have thrones assigned for them. Right? They are part of what's referred to in Revelation 4 and 5 as the 24 elders who have thrones that encircle the throne of God. Those 24 elders are made up of the 12 apostles of Christ and the 12 heads of the tribes of Israel. Now, did James and John just forget that Jesus had already told them that they would have thrones there? Or were they just not satisfied with that and wanted to know exactly where their seat would be in relation to the Savior? Well, I don't know. And did they enlist their mom's help with this? Or did mom push them into this? I don't know that either. Except to say that when Jesus answered mom's question, he did not direct his answer to her. He directed his answer to James and John. But either way, even if they were not the instigators, they certainly consented to it. And look, if you would, at the reaction of the other apostles in verse 24 of chapter 20. Notice it. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Well, duh. I was reading this and I'm thinking, all right, Mrs. Z, snap out of it. What in the world did you think would come out of this? You know, what did James and John and Mrs. Zebedee think was going to happen when the other apostles heard about this? Right? This is just human nature in action, their reaction to this. Now, you might say, well, I would never be jealous of somebody. Who are you kidding? Who are you kidding? This is human nature. We would have reacted the same way. And if you think you wouldn't have, guess what? I can see your halo's a little crooked. You might have want to straighten it up a little bit, you know. And we're all very much alike in that way. But thankfully, before things could really get too bad, you know, things get out of hand, Jesus steps in and he calms things down and he uses it as a teaching time. Look at verses 25 through 28. And Jesus called them unto him and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them, but it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so basically, he's saying, let's get our priorities right and put the emphasis where it belongs. Not on self, but on others, on serving other people. Our job as a believer is to be a witness and a blessing and an encouragement and a help to people along the way. When I was a teenager, we had an evangelist come through our church. And I'm almost positive he also preached here. Does anybody who's been here before I came remember an evangelist named Joe Talley? Does that name make sense to you? Yeah, Brother Joe passed away back in 1996. It's been quite a while now. But I remember him. I'll never forget this message. He preached to us about Christians who put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. And how we have a tendency to do that in our Christian life. And we got to take a step back and we need to reset our priorities. And of course, as believers, really when it comes down to it, our priorities are only three. Worship God, witness to the lost, and work for others. That's basically what the Christian life is all about. That's our goal and that's our aim. As Paul says it in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially them who are of the household of faith. And that's what Jesus is talking about here, putting the emphasis on the right syllable. And the challenge is just as much for us today as it was for the apostles back then. As Paul sums it up in Galatians 5:13, by love, serve one another. That's what it comes down to. That's where our emphasis should be. We want to have the right priority. Worship God, witness to the lost, and work for others to try and be a blessing and a help and an encouragement along the way. Now, let's continue in the chapter, beginning in verse 29, and we'll read right through the rest of the chapter here. It says, and as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them, because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what will ye that I shall do unto you? They said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. And Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. Now, as you have probably figured out, over the 31 years that I've been your pastor, when I preach, I like to have something to say that will be a challenge to believers, and then something to say that will speak to those who are not believers. Now, I've already preached to those who are believers, so guess who I'm going to speak to next? And let me start by saying something that I shared with our Wednesday night Bible study group recently, and it's this. Every time in the Bible, when you see someone who is suffering from some kind of malady or sickness or deformity, that is always a picture of the devastating effects of sin. Now, that is not to say that, you know, everybody's sickness is a punishment for a particular sin they've committed. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that in general, whenever you see someone sick in the Bible, it is a picture of sin and its devastating and destructive effects upon people's lives. But then on the other side, every time you see someone in the Bible get healed, it is a picture of the life-changing effect of the gospel. It's a picture of the transforming effect that a personal relationship with Christ can have upon a person's life. You'll notice in verse 30 and 31 that these two blind men cried out for mercy. For mercy. Now, mercy is not getting what you do deserve. All right? Mercy is what keeps you from going to hell when you die. And the only way to receive that mercy is by calling out to Christ for it. God's mercy is the source of forgiveness and eternal life and the assurance of heaven. It's the source of peace with God. But the only way to have that is through faith in Christ. By calling out to Him, admitting to Him that, yes, you are a sinner and deserve hell, but also calling out to Him and letting Him know that you believe He died for your sins, that He died on that cross to bear the penalty that you deserved, and letting Him know you believe He rose again so you could have eternal life. It's a matter of asking Him to be merciful to you and to save your soul. So you have to put your faith and your trust in Christ, and there is no other way. Now, I want to close by having us turn to the book of Titus for a moment. Because the book of Titus, here Paul just very clearly sums this all up in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, and notice, we'll begin in verse 4, and we'll read right through the entire sentence, because the sentence ends at the end of verse 7. So notice here, it says in verse 4, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." And that word "appeared" is, I mean, it covers a lot of stuff, right? Our Savior appeared. That is, He left heaven, came down to this earth, lived a sinless life, went about doing good and healing all manner of sickness and disease, and then died upon the cross, and then rose again the third day. That's all encompassed in the fact that the Savior appeared. And all of that He did was a result of the kindness and love of God. Romans 5:8 tells us God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So that's all encompassed in the word "appeared." And then He talks about how to be saved. Not by works of righteousness which we have done. That is, no matter how much good you do, you can't save yourself, because your good is never going to match up to God's standard, because we're all sinners. Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to His, there it is, mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. That washing is referring to having your sins cleansed, having your sins forgiven. And that leads to regeneration. That's a big fancy word that means born again. Regeneration, reborn. And so you want to get born again, you want to be saved when you have your sins washed away. Well, it's the mercy of God that does that. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You know, you're a three-part person, body, soul, and spirit. But before you're saved, your spirit's dead in trespasses and sins. But when you receive Christ, the Holy Spirit brings your spirit back to life so you can have a relationship with God. But how do we get all that? Verse 6, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. There's the source. 7, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And grace and mercy are two things that work hand in hand when it comes to our salvation. Mercy, as I said, is not getting what you do deserve. We all deserve hell. But grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve heaven. Mercy keeps us from hell. Grace gets us into heaven. And they work hand in hand for us to be saved. And so if you want forgiveness, if you want eternal life, if you want to be part of God's family, if you want to have peace with God and be sure of heaven, you must come to Christ and invite him into your heart to be your Savior and Lord. And so this morning's message, to sum it up, is very, very simple. It's only got 2 points to it, really. If you're a Christian, you need to be a servant. And if you're not a Christian, you need to be saved. It's that simple. It's that simple. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Word of God and for the opportunity to look into its pages today. Trust and pray that you have spoken to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you'd fill each one of us as believers with a new commitment to serving others and a new commitment to spreading the gospel. Lord, help us to rededicate ourselves to these two tasks that are so very, very important in our Christian life. Help us with that, Lord. And then, Father, if there's anybody who's in the service here this morning or watching by way of the internet who does not know Christ in a personal way as Savior and Lord, I pray that today they take that step of faith and call out to Christ and invite him in to wash their sins away, give them everlasting life to be their Savior. Don't let them go another day without being absolutely sure that they have a personal relationship with you. Now, Father, again, we pray you continue to take these things we've learned this morning and use them in our lives. Lord, help us to remember it's not just enough to hear these things in the church house. We need to carry them with us and put them into practice. Help us to be good servants. Help us to be good witnesses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.